incline thine ear to me in the day when I call. Answer me quickly. For my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread because of the loudness of my groaning. My bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. I have become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a lengthened shadow and wither away like grass. But thou, O Lord, dost abide forever, and thy name to all generations. Thou wilt arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. Surely thy servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. For the Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in his glory. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute. He has not despised their prayer. This will be written for the generations to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. The years are throughout all generations. Of old thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Even they will perish, but thou dost endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. Thou wilt change them, and they will be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will come to an end. The children of thy servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before thee. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, which reveals who you are. And we're thankful for this Psalm 102 that tells us a little bit more about your character, your immutability, and your eternality. And we're thankful for that. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. I've titled this lesson, The Same Yesterday, Today, and Forever. The heading of the psalm reads, A Prayer of an Afflicted Man for Mercy on Himself and on Zion, a prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. How is this thing? Is this okay? It's okay? So this psalm was written in the Babylonian captivity near the end of those 70 years. So you remember in Jeremiah, in chapter 29, where it says, when 70 years have been completed, this is a prophecy from Jeremiah, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. So it was near the end of this 70 years. They've been in exile, they've been in captivity, and it's near the end. Not at the end, but it's near, okay? And they can see it. It was intended to give encouragement to a people who have been suffering by recalling who their God is and the promises that he has made to his people. So throughout our study of the Psalms, we've seen several exilic psalms written in the time of exile. They all have a similar feel and a similar pattern where first they're pleading with God about their current suffering. Next, they acknowledge his name. They acknowledge who he is and what he has done, which finally leads them pointing to the hope that he will fulfill his promises that he has yet to, that he has made and has yet to fulfill. So pointing to the hope that they have in him, in his name. Israel's sin culminated in a siege and destruction and the exile of the Jews to Babylon. So almost 70 years, the psalmist writes this prayer to confess the state of his people to a listening father who has given his people promises both to conquer, both promises both in this world, to conquer the land, but also promises for generations to come. And I found this pattern to be helpful in my own prayers, acknowledging my current state, whether that, and generally that's a state because of sin, whether my sin or sin in this world that compresses upon me. We acknowledge our state, but yet we remember who it is that we're praying to, and we are then have hope for our state in the future because we know that he will take care of us and that he will answer his prayer. The psalm expresses that hope and its application of that hope throughout the ages as God has preserved his people, his word, and his church throughout time. So this evening I'd like to consider this passage in three perspectives: the plight of the Jew, the plight of the reformer, and the plight of the church today. There are four sections in this psalm. So first, in the first 11 verses, the writer is bewailing his current situation and his current affliction. The next 11 verses commemorate the promised restoration of Zion and the temple. And the psalm concludes with another brief complaint and then another consolation of God's eternality and immutability. First, the plight of the Jew. So let's look at the first 11 verses together. First, hear my prayer, O Jehovah. Certainly the name of God was not used lightly. They didn't use it carelessly. So it expresses the state of their current suffering. So they plead with Jehovah to answer him. For my days have been consumed like smoke, in verse 2. When fuel is consumed in fire, the final remnant is exhaust or smoke. He has been burned up or consumed. Bones are the symbol of the strength of man. But as described in verse 3, when a bone meets the flame, it becomes weak. It becomes brittle. All the life is sapped out of it. He is so depressed he cannot eat, in verse 4. He gives us a hyperbole in verse 6 and 7 that compares him to some very sad and lonely birds. A pelican, an owl. There's a couple different interpretations as to what bird these could be, but all of them fall into the category of isolationists. So they're very lonely, they're very isolated, and they all have a very sad song. You ever hear a crane's song? It's very sad. It's a very lonely picture. It's a very sad picture that he describes here. So he's attempting to paint the dejected, lonely landscape. In verse 8, his enemies reproach and deride him. There is weeping in verse 9. Because of thine indignation, in verse 10, and thy wrath, there's no question who caused this calamity or who has brought this situation upon them. This is not a complaint of a child who feels they've been unjustly accused. I think they're way past that. It's been 70 years to think about their sin. I think they're past acknowledging their sin and now looking forward to the hope of their redemption. 70 years, Kevin last time on Sunday talked about the turnover in this church over 25 years. And I did the math. I'm kind of on the fringe there. But imagine the turnover after 70 years. I mean, it's got to be probably 90%, if not more. If you went into the exile a young man, your days, like it says in verse 11, a lengthened shadow. There's not much time left. But there is hope in Israel. The author recalls the promises and the name of the God who made them and will save them. This gives them reassurance. The hope is in the name of God, verse 12. But thou, O Lord, dost abide forever. And thy name, or another word for that, is a memorial to all generations. The knowledge of who God is allows the author, even in his current state, to produce confidence. The knowledge of his word, or revelation, allowed the exiles in their state of depression to be confident that his memorial will continue throughout history. It was a thunderstorm in 1520 that caused Martin Luther to cry out to the only intercessor that he knew, Saint Anne, who was the patron saint of miners. Martin Luther's father was an owner of a few mines in Eisleben, Germany, and was using that to fund his son's law education so that he could provide a better life for his son, Martin. Luther, during this thunderstorm, was so scared that he cried out to St. Anne that if he just makes it through the storm, that he would become a monk. And 2 weeks later, he was ushered into the monastery, into a very dark, corrupt, superstitious culture of a church. But in his providence, God's providence, God was directing Luther exactly to where he needed to be, surrounded by the people he needed to be surrounded with, to create one of the most influential theologians of our time, and certainly one of the most influential reformers of our time. So for the first time in 1506, when he walked into that monastery, Luther was handed a Bible. It was a Latin Bible, but it was a Bible nonetheless. And Martin Luther knew Latin from his law studies, so he was able to pore over these scriptures. And the more he studied, the more he understood who God was. The more he understood who God was, the more he understood what it meant to be holy. And the more he understood what it meant to be holy, the more he understood how far away from that holiness he stood. And the more he understood how far away from that holiness he stood, the more he tried and tried. He exhausted himself in prayer, in fasting, and in confessions. His confessions would last for hours, sometimes 2, 3, 4 hours. And his confessioner, or whoever you call that guy that they confess to, I think his father confessor is what they call him. His name was Johann van Staupitz. And after one of Luther's four-hour confessions, Johann told him, if you're going to come here and take all this time, Martin, come with some significant sins, come with adultery, come with something, but stop coming with all these, he called them, peccadillos. But Luther could find no peace because he knew that he was at enmity with God. So in 1507, he was ordained. So he became a priest in 1507. And when he went to do the Mass, he couldn't even get the words out of his mouth. And if you've ever been in one of those situations where you're over there and someone's up here and they forget words or they're singing really badly, you know how that feels. And that's the kind of situation that it kind of felt like. But what was actually happening was Luther was so afraid, I guess, of being in communication with God without an intercessor, that he froze. So just the magnitude of communicating and being in the presence of God, that's how much of a seriousness that he took being in the presence of God. So the fear of an unholy Martin Luther coming into the presence of a holy God made him tremble. His studies, which he excelled at, allowed him to be accepted selected for a trip to Rome, which was like a mecca for him. the holy city. This was the church. This was his ideal of what he thought was the church. So he was very excited about it. It was one of the highlights of his life up to that point. And one of the things that excited him was the promised indulgences that he would gain for this pilgrimage. In fact, he said that he was sad that his parents were still alive because he couldn't credit it to their account. So he credited it to his grandparents' account. But it was during this trip to Rome. It's 1,000 miles on foot. And to get there, he went from monastery to monastery. And as he did that, he but at each point, he saw kind of the underbelly of the church. He was really disenchanted with the loose morals of the monks in the monasteries, and just their disinterest in religious things. They would go through the masses, you know, very quickly, like it was just there was no seriousness, there was no reverence. And I just told you how reverent Martin Luther took it, and that's how flippant others took it. And so he just, you know, during that trip, he started to stop. But he still had that, I'm going to see the holy city. I had that, you know, that end of journey in mind. But when he got there, he saw the opulence. He saw the moral levels of the clergymen. And he was even more disenchanted. Near the end of his stay there in Rome, the famous story of this visit to the Scala Sancta, which are the steps that Jesus went up in his trial with Pilate. So they brought him to Rome, and superstition has it that if you kiss each step and pray the rosary on each step, you get like 1,000 years penance. So Luther gives it a shot. He goes all the way up, and it's said that when he gets to the top, he puts his hands in the air and says, "Who knows if any of this is true?" Certainly, Luther must have felt much like the psalmist when he considered the condition of what Luther considered to be the church. The church was starving in 1510. Much like the people in Psalm 102 were starving. Well, the same promises that encouraged the Jews in exile, I'm sure, are the same psalms that encouraged Luther, that from out of the ashes, God would preserve his people, and that out of the ashes, God would preserve a corrupt and evil church, that he would preserve his church. Luther returned to Wittenberg, and eventually became professor of theology, where he was able to open the word and give classes. And he exposited the Psalms. He started with the Psalms. He went through Galatians, and he went through Romans. And, of course, it was at Romans where he learned his major theses. But his lectures were like revelations to the people. They had never heard the word explained to them before, and the townspeople heard about them and started enrolling as students at Wittenberg just so they can hear this revelation. And it became quite popular. Eventually, Luther became very clear on some basic truths. One, that the just shall live by faith. And two, that the sole truth lied in Scripture alone. But Luther did not set out to be a reformer. That was not his intention. When Luther posted his 95 theses on the door, it was an attempt to promote discussion. It was written in Latin, so it wasn't written in the common man's language of German. And certainly he knew the common man's language from teaching all those classes to the townspeople. He knew they couldn't read Latin. So his attempt was this, to communicate with the upper academia, to promote discussion and debate within the university. But it was Luther's students who took it down, translated it into German, and used that fancy tool, the Gutenberg's printing press. And within 3 weeks, the 95 theses were all over Germany. It said in 3 weeks, it was all in every town in Germany. It's amazing. In 1510, or whatever it was, that traveled that fast. Luther eventually translated the New Testament into German, and not just into like the high German that the common man couldn't understand, but he spent time in the villages, he spent time in the cities to learn how the common man spoke, and that's how he translated the Bible, so that the common man could read it, so that he could have that revelation to understand who God was. And once the people had the Bible in their language, the fuel to the Reformation had been lit. Today, we have the Bible at our fingertips because of a man like Luther. But in today's church, we have the opposite problem. We have the Bible, but we don't read it. The church cuts and pastes things that they like, the passages that feel the best, and leave the warped view of salvation. And just like Luther, if we don't understand who God is, we don't understand the holiness of God. And if we don't understand the holiness of God, how can we understand our position in front of a holy God? If we don't understand our sin and the means by which we can have peace with God, there is no peace in the hearts of man. When Dean speaks, he always, not always, but up there, he says, the church today, the church today. And I always kind of think about that a little cynical because I know that he's up here every Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday. So how does he know what other churches are doing? But as I've, speak to other people and learn what they're teaching at other churches, it's really apparent. I brought this example. This is a book I was given. It's called The Fundraising Habits of Supremely Successful Successful Boards. And it's written by Gerald Panis and forwarded by Rich DeVos. You guys know who that is, right? So I'm like, Christian guy? We'll see what he says. So, first chapter. It starts with integrity. James Barrett is talking. He's on the board of St. Thomas Aquinas College in California. He's passionate about the college and backs his passion with hard work and sizable gifts. I have a fantasy, he says. I'm at those beautiful pearly gates. St. Peter is peering at me, a long dossier in his hand. After a moment, in a rich baritone, he poses the big question. What did you do with your life, Jim, that we should let you in? You've heard this before, right? I don't hesitate, not for a second. Well, I raised money for a number of important causes, I say. You know how hard that is? St. Peter nods. I gave away a lot of money, too, I continue. Another approving nod. And integrity and character were always the guiding stars in my personal and professional life. The pearly gates swing open. Come in, Jim, says St. Peter. We've been expecting you. It's in black and white, and he put his name on that. It's out there. It's serious, and we don't sell indulgences today, but it's just amazing how mired the truth can become. He pretty much just said, I'm going to buy my way to heaven. So maybe the church doesn't sell indulgences today, but certainly it is amazing how mired the truth can become. It doesn't take too many conversations asking the big question to see how today's society has turned its back on God's word. Could it be that the church today is in as dark of a time as it was in Babylon, as it was in Luther's day? But just as in 500 BC and in 1500 AD and in 2021 AD, we serve an immutable God. We can compare our state to the description of the Jews in verses 1 through 11, but we can also be confident in God's sovereign plan. In verse 18, back in Psalm 102, the psalmist looks to generations to come for God's promises to be fulfilled. The Lord kept his promise to the Jews. The Lord used Luther to rekindle the light of God's revealed word. And we also look forward to how the Lord will preserve his word and his people as described in verse 22, when the peoples are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve the Lord. How do we know this will happen? In verse 27, because he is the same, and thy years will not come to an end. The children of thy servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before thee. Our God is the same God of the Jews in exile, and is the same God of Luther, who he used to preserve his word. And whether we measure in 10-year spans, 25-year spans, or 70-year spans, the makeup of the church will be different, but he is the same, and he will be established, and we will be established before him forever. Anyone have any comments or questions?